Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Echo the welcome that Pastor Greg gave just a moment ago. For visiting with us, we're really happy to have you here. Love visitors at GBC. And if you're part of the normal crowd, we love you too. Just want to say a word of thanks to those who filled in with responsibilities for me last week as we were away at my sister's graduation. I'm especially thankful for Tyler Callahan for preaching in my absence. And I'm thankful because I'm about to go to Columbia this next week for Jonathan Shelton, who's going to be preaching next week. So, Jonathan, thank you, brother, for your willingness to do that. While I'm thanking, there's just one more group I want to thank before we dive in, and that is to those who volunteered to make this past semester of Sunday school possible. So if you were a Sunday school teacher, thinking of you, whether you did that often or on a rotating basis, if you're one of our nursery workers who freed up parents to go to Sunday school, I want to tell you how thankful I am for you. And if your name's Jessica Wagner, I'm especially thankful for you. Jessica's not in here right now. She's serving again, but she's the one who's coordinated children's Sunday school and nursery for Sunday school and done so much in that effort. So Joshua, we'll trust you'll pass along our deep thanks to her for her work for us. Let's pray now, ask God's blessing on our study of his word, and then we'll dive in. God, we're thankful that you've gathered us here today, and we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, you would encounter us, each one, afresh with your presence and with what you say to us in your word. We pray, Father, that where necessary, you would bring correction and conviction of sin and fresh resolve to fight against sin. We pray, Lord, that you would also bring in our hearts worship and gladness as we behold you and your perfect standard for your people, which reflects your own holiness, which is good and which should cause us to adore you and worship you. We pray, Father, that for those today who are with us and are outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that they might hear the good news of free pardon given through Jesus, that sinners can be put right with you, not on the basis of our earning or our trying to turn over a new leaf or our performance, but simply instead on the basis of resting in Jesus' performance for us by faith in him. We trust that your son Jesus has done everything needed to bring sinners to God. He has lived a perfect life, obeyed where we failed to obey. And Lord, it's that very righteousness you credit to belong to the one who has faith in Jesus. He's died the death that we deserve to die, suffering your wrath in place of sinners on the cross and draining the cup of that wrath to the last drop. And he's risen again in glory and triumph from the dead, the first of your new creation, the beginning of your work of making all things new, and the proof positive that his sacrifice for sin has been enough and been accepted. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus today, and we pray that above all, we would take a look at him and his perfect righteousness, and that even as we see our unrighteousness, we would be so thankful for the righteousness that's counted to be ours by faith in Jesus. Come now and move among your people, we pray, by your Spirit and through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn to Ephesians 4, the passage that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As you turn there, a story. When Ron Weaver picked up the phone on the eve of the 1995 Sugar Bowl and called sports editor Richard Martin, he simply said, "Hi, this is Ron Weaver." And it was his most honest sentence in 3 years. It also brought to an end one of the most unbelievable schemes in college sports history, in which Weaver played in 70 college football games over 7 years at 4 different colleges and under 2 names and 2 social security numbers. Now, if you're not terribly familiar with the rules of collegiate eligibility, you only get 4 years or maybe 5 max, and you certainly only get 1 name and social security number. Only one of those. And so, what 30-year-old Ron Weaver was admitting that night over the telephone to the journalist was that he had been lying for a long time. Weaver had been a college football player already once, beginning at Monterey Peninsula College in 1984, and then at Division II Sacramento State. Nothing unusual there. In fact, Weaver became an all-conference receiver. But tryouts for various international league teams told him the same thing. This was the end of the line for him. His talent would take him no further. What would take him further, however, was a scheme that he concocted in 1992 while riding the bus and listening to his friend recite the long history of imposter athletes in the California junior college system. Now, Weaver's other opportunities at that time, being a dead-end job at his family's liquor store and an unpaid coaching gig, he decided that he would become an imposter as well, taking the name and social security number of a recent high school graduate. And so it came to be that 27-year-old Ron Weaver, posing as 20-year-old Ron McKelvey, strolled one day into the Pierce College office of Coach Bill Norton and asked if he could walk onto the football team. From the get-go, Ron's talent was undeniable, and maybe that was because he had had about 9 more years to hone it than some of his competition. Coach Norton, however, let him on the team. Invigorated by the chance, Ron applied himself. He shaved 0.13 of a second off of his 40-yard dash. That's significant. He added 75 pounds to his bench press. He earned All-State honors, and lo and behold, he landed himself a scholarship offer from the University of Texas, a marquee football program. He also dated a 30-year-old attorney at the time who remarked that he acted old for his age. Turns out she was onto something. University of Texas, however, was not onto anything. Not when that recruiter pulled up in his shiny Cadillac, not when Ron signed the scholarship papers, not when he went on to play 100 snaps in the 1995 season, not until finally that night in New Orleans right before the Sugar Bowl. That night the con was up. And rather than face the music, Ron Weaver decided to skip town. He didn't end up having to serve any jail time, but let's just say it would be better for Weaver if he stayed out of the state of Texas. The memories there are long, and the state papers now call Weaver, quote, the imposter on the roster, and his scam, the big lie. Right? When the state of Texas says anything is the big, it has to be big. Even the liars are bigger in Texas, and Weaver was one of them. What's perhaps most surprising, though, is how little any of this surprised those who knew Weaver best. Quote, we're good friends and all, but the thing is, he was a liar, said Weaver's high school teammate, Rich Aldridi. No, interrupted another friend, Frank Leonard, he wasn't a liar, not really. He was a dreamer, that kind of liar, the kind of guy who always made things out to be more than they were. So a liar then, right? It's a pretty incredible story, Leonard went on to say. But I tell you, when I heard about it, I thought only one thing. That's Ron. That's definitely him. What a way to be known as a chronic liar. And it leads me to wonder, how do people know us? What do they know us as? When they say about us or think about us, that's so-and-so, that's definitely them, what kind of moral traits are they calling to mind? Before we became Christians, we know the kinds of things they might have said, and some of them were not very flattering. Things like lying, sinful anger, stealing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, they might have said those things about us. But once we became Christians, the Bible says, our identity changed, and so did the spiritual resources that we had access to. Now we are Christ's new creation people, with sin's ruling power, its dominating presence in our life, broken. Now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is progressively changing us to live as Jesus teaches us. And what Jesus teaches us is to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful lust, to be renewed in our minds, that is, in our thinking, and to put on the new self, which is characterized by righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put off the sins that once ruled you, and put on right conduct, because you're a new person now by God's grace. Now, that's the point that Paul has just finished making in verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. That's just what we saw the last time we were in Ephesians together. But in those verses, and I would submit the difference between those and the ones we'll look at beginning today, is that he's made that point, generally speaking, using these broad and general terms. Now, however, in verses 25 through 32, Paul is going to make that point specifically, that is, to show us what putting off and putting on looks like in the case of specific sins or specific categories of behavior. So, aspiring preachers, just note that well. Specificity and application is your friend, right? Paul's doing that very thing right here. It'll help the saints to particularize the concerns of the text to their own situation. And it's the strategy Paul is using. So my plan is to spend 2 weeks in verses 25 through 32, which have five sets of put off, put on instructions. So five sets of that. Today, I'm just going to make it through the first two of those related to our speech and our anger. And then next time, after I get back from Columbia, and then after a vacation, we'll pick up the last three of those. That'll be in June. So our main idea today is putting off and putting on. That is namely putting off former sins and putting on right conduct. Put off former sins, put on right conduct because of the grace God has shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer today is that as we hear God's word, God would confront us, each one of us, first with his law that reveals our sin, and then right behind that, with his grace that encourages us that when we're confronted with that sin, we shouldn't try to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden, which is to run and hide from God, but instead that we should come clean before God. We should turn from that sin and turn again, once again in faith, to the crucified and risen Jesus who takes away sin's guilt and who empowers us to resist its temptations. And I pray that we'll commit afresh to living in his good way, the way that a loving God has revealed in order to safeguard us in his blessings. So we'll look at our text today in two parts. First, verse 25, which deals with our speech, and then verses 26 and 27, which deals with our anger. In each part, we'll find something to put off, something to put on, and then some sort of motivation to do so. So put off, put on, and here's why. That's what we'll see in each one of these. All right, let's begin now with verse 25, where Paul applies the put off, put on principle to our speech. Here's what it says. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The word that your Bible there translates laying aside or put away or put off or something to that effect is actually the very same one from verse 22 where Paul talked about doing this to the old self. And that is a major clue then that he's using these verses to particularize the general commands that he gave us earlier. So, what are we to put off here? Well, he tells us it's falsehood, or your translation might say lying. Now, when we talk about lying, when we think about that, obviously that includes just outright lies. We might call them bold-faced lies that are just out and out thoroughly untrue. But I would also submit that he's also including here half-truths, also including so-called little white lies, also including exaggerations meant to deceive, misrepresentation of ourselves or of the facts, twisting other people's words, and I would even argue leaving out information in order to lead someone to a wrong conclusion. All of those sorts of deceptions, right, are included in what it means to deceive and to lie. It's actually kind of stunning that we've devised so many ways to lie and to deceive, isn't it? All of those different types and variations. But why do we do this? Why do we deceive? Why do we lie? Brian Chappell was really helpful to me here. The answer, he says, is so often that we deceive people either because we stand to, on the one hand, gain some advantage by doing it, or on the other hand, to avoid some unpleasant consequence that would come if we were truthful instead. So we gain some sort of advantage or avoid something unpleasant. In the first category, think about these examples. If I caught a fish that was this long, but I think you might be much more impressed if I told you the fish was this long, then I might exaggerate. I might shade the truth. I might lie to you about the length of the fish. And thus the proverbial fish story is born. If I waited 10 minutes in line to get your coffee, but I think that you might think me much more noble and sacrificial if I told you that I waited 20 minutes, I might lie about the wait time and deceive you about how long I waited and to what extent I served you. In those cases, I would stand to gain some sort of advantage. In the second category, where I'm looking to avoid something unpleasant, if you ask me as a follow-up, hey, did you send that email that I asked you to send? And I'd forgotten to do it, I might lie and say I had already sent the email with the intent that just as soon as we were done talking, I would go and press send and send the email. That's because I want to avoid the unpleasant consequence of disappointing you by my forgetfulness rather than just owning up to that. If my wife asked me to go to Target and get some things, and then when I come back, she asked me how much I spent, and I know she wouldn't be happy if I told her this supposed quick trip ended up costing $75, I might do some creative rounding and say, well, it was just a tad over 20, tad over 30. Now, those are all fictitious stories. I haven't done those lies that I'm aware of. I promise, honey, I haven't done that at Target. But here's the revealing thing. Like, I didn't have to think hard to come up with illustrations there. I didn't have to, like, spend hours racking my brain. Oh, how could I ever lie? No, it's so easy to feel the pressure to lie. It's so easy to imagine a circumstance in which we could find ourselves lying. There is so much within us to which the temptation to lie can appeal. Don't you feel it in your own heart as well? So much within us to which it can appeal. We crave other people's approval so many times. We love to be seen by them as impressive in their eyes. And we fear their disapproval. Fear of man lies behind our lies so many times. I'm just afraid of what you might think if you knew the real truth. And so when Paul tells us to put that off, put off lying, and instead to put on truth speaking, he says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. One thing that he has to mean is a call to die to our fear of man. A call to die to our craving for other people's approval. A call to die to our desire to seem great in their eyes. Instead, we're to speak the truth, he says. Even if that means that the fish we caught aren't that impressive, that our wait time wasn't that sacrificial, even if it means we have to own up to our own faults and failures. Forgot to send the email. I'm so sorry, I spent more than I should have at Target. We are to be a truth-speaking people. That's what we're to put on. And if you're hearing that, and you're sort of thinking about how that would impact your own life and the way you live, and it seems tough to do, to follow Paul's instruction here, perhaps lying has just been a go-to part of your life, a go-to response to you for so many years. Perhaps it's been a sin that is sticky enough to carry with you from your pre-conversion life into your life as a Christian. Then hear Paul's motivation that he gives and use it as a bullet in your gun to fire at the sin of lying. Use it to give you help in putting that to death. He says, for we are members of one another. Right? We're members of one another. So in view here especially is your conduct toward others in the family of God, your conduct in the congregation of God's people. And Paul's picking up here the body metaphor that he's used several times in the book of Ephesians. Christ has made his people, diverse and dissimilar as they are, into one new man, a body over which he is the head, and in which each part is joined in cooperation with the others. We owe it to each other then, as fellow parts of a body, to tell each other the truth. And I'll even add one more thing. Paul has said just recently in chapter 4, in verse 15, that our speaking the truth to one another in love is the means by which the body grows to maturity in Christ. When he says that, he means that a climate of distrust and deception will actually stunt our spiritual growth as a church body. It'll stunt that growth. Trust, then, is the precondition for discipleship to happen. It's the soil in which spiritual growth through the ministry of the word takes place. But if trust is taken away in a body in which we're members of one another, we'll remain spiritually immature, vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, unstable. So one reason to speak the truth, even if it's to your disadvantage, is that the very credibility you build by describing truthfully how long the fish you caught was, or by admitting freely the mistakes you've made, is that that credibility will end up being mission critical for when it's time to minister the truth of the word to each other. Put differently, if your credibility is already shot through not being truthful, why should they believe you just because you have a Bible open, right? We all need to be built up in the truth, and for that to happen, we've all got to trust that what we're getting from one another is the truth, is the truth. We're to be a truth-speaking people. Now, one final thought before we move on. This is a motivation that I think is more implicit than explicit here, but your Bible might alert you that in verse 25, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. Maybe it's in all caps or italics, or you've got a little note in the margin. He's quoting from Zechariah 8:16, in fact. And here's what I think is interesting. I mean, I just operate on this assumption that the authors of the New Testament knew their Old Testament really well. Paul could have chosen from any number of Old Testament passages that required truth-telling of God's people, but he chose this one from Zechariah chapter 8, and I think his choice is significant. In particular, I think he's well aware of the context of Zechariah 8 and wants us to bring that to mind as we think about why we should speak the truth. In Zechariah 8, the prophet looks forward to a time when the Lord will have changed his people's waywardness into faithfulness. He will have transformed the sorrow over their sins into gladness, when he will have come to dwell in their midst, when he will have even gathered worshipers from all the nations to serve the one true God. That sounds like exactly what Paul has said God has achieved in the book of Ephesians, right? That sounds like Ephesians realities to me. A multinational people, check. Healed of their waywardness, progressively made more holy and faithful, check. Sorrow and mourning from sin turned into joy and gladness at forgiveness, check. God saving them and dwelling in their midst, check. There is temple, end of chapter 2. Through Jesus, God has begun fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And Paul is saying this new day has dawned in salvation history, a longed for, beautiful, climactic day when God will have gathered even the Gentile nations into his own family. And there's a certain way then, if that beautiful, longed for, climactic day has arrived, a certain way we should live in thanksgiving to God that these realities have dawned. And Paul follows Zechariah in making his very first command about now what do we do in response to this grace. His very first command is the very same first one that Zechariah chooses. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. That's how we're to live in this age of unparalleled blessing. This is the outlet God is giving us for the thanksgiving and gratitude that should be in our hearts. He's come to dwell with us. He's pledged to be our God, even though most of us are Gentiles. He saved us at the cost of his own son, who would die and rise again. And this is how he wants us to live in response, by being truthful. Put differently, speaking truth is so important that it headlines the list of responses to God's grace in both Testaments, old and new alike. It's that important to God. Maybe it's time that it headlines our lives as well. That brings us to our second set of put on and put off commands that Paul gives, this time in verses 26 and 27. This time, he's dealing with our anger. Our anger. Here's what he says. Verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now, here it's interesting because the put-on part comes before the put-off part, and I think that's probably just because that's the same order it appeared in the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting, which is Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. I mean, have I mentioned that Paul loves and knows his Old Testament, right? It's so clear in this passage. It would have been news to Paul that Christians should unhitch their faith from the Old Testament, as we've heard some teach recently. The particular text Paul is hitching his faith to here is Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, which interestingly, Psalm 4 deals with a situation in which David's enemies have lied about him and have hurt his reputation in some way. Let's just stop and say for a second, maybe you've experienced that before, people not telling the truth about you. Maybe you recall how much it hurts, the wounds that it inflicts. But in Psalm 4, David teaches us how to handle these kinds of moments in life. The whole psalm, I think, is a brilliant handbook for dealing with being wronged and the temptation we might have to sinful anger. So if you're struggling with those things, can't commend enough that you read and meditate on Psalm 4. Now, don't have time to walk through that whole psalm today, but I will note that David begins that psalm by turning to God in the midst of his pain with confidence that he matters to God and that God will hear him when he calls. That in itself, I think, is a profound first step. When you're sinned against, turn to God and not away from him. That's what he teaches us there. But then having said those things, David now turns his focus to the community of the righteous in verse 4. Those who, like him, will experience at some time unjust treatment. And here's what he counsels them. Be angry and do not sin, which is just what Paul says. Be angry and do not sin. That might surprise us. That might surprise us. We might have expected David and Paul to say, don't get angry ever, right? We might have expected that, but they don't say that. In fact, they tell us to be angry. They command us, we might say. It's in the imperative mood there. Command us to be angry, at least in some instances. In other words, there are times, we're being taught here, when anger is warranted in a fallen world. There are instances in which we should be angry. And if you're still like, I don't know about that, I'm not so sure, well, just think about these biblical examples. Think about the narratives of Jesus' cleansing the temple, where he makes a whip and overturns the money changers' tables, right? He's angry. Think about Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the Jewish religious leaders have tried to trap Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. And Mark says about Jesus, quote, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. So there's another example. Think about so many passages in the Old Testament when God is angry with his people's sin against him and against each other. And think even about Jesus' return, when Revelation tells us he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 19:15. So anger in itself cannot be wrong unless we're to accuse the Father and Jesus of themselves being wrong. Anger in itself is not wrong, but it can be wrong, we need to say. And it can very easily be wrong, which is probably why David and Paul are so quick to add, and do not sin. Right? Be angry, and then right on the heels of that, and do not sin. Well, then what's the difference? What's the difference between sinful, unrighteous anger, and what distinguishes it from its appropriate, righteous counterpart? At one time, I think I would have said something like this: it's okay to be angry when someone else is wronged, but it's not okay to be angry when you yourself are wronged. But actually, that doesn't seem to fit the situation of Psalm chapter 4, where David himself has been wronged, and where David is giving counsel to the faithful who themselves might find themselves in the same position of being wronged. Be angry, he tells them, even when wrongs suffered personally are in view. And some of you, I mean, I think this corresponds to our experience. Some of you may have suffered in the past terrible things, abuse. Maybe you've been denied justice by those in authority. Maybe some deep wound has been inflicted by someone's sin. And in all those cases, I don't think the Bible forbids our being angry that those things happen, so long as we're following the pattern and prescription of Psalm 4 and other passages that seem to put limits and safeguards on this. We're obviously to turn to God in our anger. We're obviously to trust him to bring justice for us on the last day. We're obviously to seek him for his peace and his joy, which is what we find David doing in Psalm 4. Okay, then, so if it's not personal versus sin against others, then what is the dividing line between righteous and unrighteous anger? Here's what I'm going to say. I don't have all the answers here. I don't have all the answers. This might be a good thing for you to discuss in your life groups, to sort of collect and pool your wisdom on this. But I do think that at least part of the answer has to do with the issue of control. Part of the answer, I think, has to do with the issue of control. Are we in control of our anger, or is our anger in control of us? Think about God's own anger. It's never something that just comes over him, overwhelms him, makes him lose control and respond disproportionately. Instead, we say about the doctrine of God's wrath that his wrath is his settled opposition to whatever harms the things that he loves, like his glory or his image bearers. So control seems key because God, in his anger, is always still in control. But wasn't control, for instance, just the thing that Cain was missing in Genesis chapter 4? We read there that Cain was very angry that his brother's sacrifice had been accepted and his was not, and the Lord confronts Cain in his anger and says to him, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Genesis chapter 4, 5 and 7. Master your anger, he's saying to him. Control anger, Cain. But if you read on the story, I mean, who is it that's controlling whom? Doesn't it become clear in the story that sinful anger is really controlling Cain, that it's really ruling and mastering over him, when just a verse later it says he was in the field and rose up and killed his brother? So control seems to be a distinguishing factor between righteous and sinful anger. And perhaps one other indicator that our anger is sinful is when it becomes an obsessive anger. It becomes something that we can't seem to let go of. Notice what Paul says next in Ephesians 4. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, he's telling us, don't allow it to fester and dwell long in your heart. Don't live angry. There will be times when you may have to pick anger up, but be sure, he says, to put it down by the day's end. Anger's like a hot potato. You can't hold on to it for too long without getting burned. It comes with its own time limit, its own expiration. It's to be done with by the end of the day. after that, and if possible long before that, let anger go. Don't brood over it. Don't nurse it. Don't, as you lie on your bed and fall asleep at night, conduct those little mini trials in your head where you find yourself in the role of prosecuting attorney, reading all the evidence against the guilty party, and judge and jury to sentence them. No, inasmuch as you're able, be quick to reconcile, try hard to forgive, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And by the way, I think Paul is even getting this idea from Psalm 4 again, because the very next words in that psalm, after be angry and do not sin, are, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So where do we find ourselves after the sun has gone down? Where do we do our thinking and our reflecting on the day that's when it's been done? Isn't it usually on our beds? And what does David tell us to do there on our beds? He tells us to ponder and be silent. Pondering, I think, God's ways and his word that tell us to let go of anger, and being silent because fundamentally, we trust God to take care of us. It's no coincidence that the last words to that psalm are, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's what people do when they've let go of anger and they've replaced it with trust in God. Say, the day is done, the Lord will defend my cause, let's get some sleep. Let's get some sleep. I think that's beautiful. So to summarize, at least two good clues that our anger has become sinful anger are, number one, that it's controlling you, and number two, that you aren't letting it go. And two good indicators that we have not crossed the line into sinful anger are, number one, that we can respond in measured, proportional, mature ways to what provokes us. And number two, that by day's end, if not before, we can relinquish anger, lie down, and get some sleep. But let's be honest for a moment as we think about our own lives. As much as we've talked about righteous anger, godly anger, isn't it true that a huge, overwhelming proportion of our anger falls in the sinful category instead? Right? In reality, if you look at our lives, I mean, for every time we get rightly, appropriately angry at, say, the practice of abortion in our nation, or human trafficking, or outright racism that we see, aren't there about 10 times that we find ourselves getting sinfully angry? That is, we're out of control with our anger, saying things that we shouldn't say, or doing things that we shouldn't do. Or clinging on to our anger, refusing to let it go, like a dog who has latched his mouth down on a stick and won't turn it loose. Isn't that often true of us? What that says to me then is that we need to be really, really careful with anger. We need to be really careful with anger. Anger is like fire. It is useful and necessary in the right application, but is also potentially dangerous enough to burn your house down. And some of us that struggle with sinful anger need to see that it can burn your house down, so to speak. It can ruin the most important relationships in your life. It can take away from you the things that are most precious. It can alienate you from the things that you love. It's fire, brothers and sisters, and we can never lose our awareness of its destructive capabilities. Notice, and this is so interesting to me, how just a few verses later, in verse 31, anger makes the list of things that Paul says to put away. It's not that Paul has suddenly developed this amnesia for the nuance he introduced in verse 26 about righteous versus sinful anger. It's just that he knows that so much of our anger is bound to be sinful anger that he can speak of anger generally in the negative and know that we as readers won't have to rack our brains to figure out what in the world he's talking about. He gets us, and he knows that. Instead, we're like, oh, right, sinful anger, like so much of the anger that characterizes me. I know what you're telling me to avoid here. So brothers and sisters, be careful with anger. And I'll say this, if you find yourself to be a chronically angry person or someone you would say that struggles in this area of your life, there are resources to help you overcome it, both help from God's people and help in his word. Can't recommend enough Psalm 4 as a meditation, a really rich meditation on how to deal with circumstances that may tempt you to be angry. If you're looking for something book length to read on anger, I'd recommend a book called Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. Friend of mine and a counselor, used to be a professor of counseling here at Southeastern. And if you're looking for someone to talk to about this issue, then please talk. We don't have to have a veneer that we're sinless and don't have problems in the church. Find a trusted member of your small group. Talk to one of the pastors. We'd be happy to help you. And we want you to know that we're confident that with God's power at work in your life, you can make progress in putting this sin to death, putting it off and putting it on, putting on the peaceful righteousness of Jesus Christ. One more thing I want to say before we move to verse 27 and the motivation there. Just a pastoral remark here. In light of what's been in Southern Baptist news this past week, I just want to say to you that if you have been abused, sinned against in some way by another person, maybe the abuse has been physically, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, the commands that you see here to put off sinful anger and forgive those who sinned against you don't mean that you're also giving up your claims to justice and in some cases legal recourse. It doesn't mean that the guilty parties should not face justice just because you've forgiven them. It doesn't mean that in some cases they shouldn't go to jail. And so I'm sure I speak for Pastor Greg when I say that as your pastors, we want to protect you. We want to defend you. We want to help you as best we can to see justice done and never, ever, ever to cover over any abuse. If that means finding a safe home for you to stay in, we will find it. If that means standing by your side in a courtroom one day, we will do it. So if you have been or you currently are the victim of abuse, would you please consider letting us know? Because our heart is to help, and in fact, that should be the heart of every Christian. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 4 now. You may remember that each of these sections has a put off and put on command and a motivation to do it. You might say a truth to renew our minds. We've looked at the put off and put on with regard to anger. Check out the motivation in verse 27 to put off sinful anger. He says, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Your translation might say a foothold, or even more literally, your translation might say a place. Don't give that to the devil. The idea, I think, is that when we nurture anger, we're giving the devil this perfect environment in which to exercise his influence, his temptations, and present even more of those temptations to us. Think about the kinds of things you're tempted to do when you get sinfully angry. I mean, when you are really worked up about something. Aren't you tempted to get revenge rather than to leave that for the Lord? Aren't you tempted to perhaps start fights physically or at least verbally, to spread rumors, to ruin friendships, to set bad examples, to divide churches, to ruin your witness in the eyes of unbelievers? Satan would love all of those things, and those temptations grow in the soil of unaddressed anger. And so there is mercy. Hear God's mercy behind this command. Worse temptations may be in store for you if you don't resist this one, Paul's saying. Failing to resist this temptation will lead you and open you up to others. So there's an important warning here. One of the consequences of our sin may be temptations into even more sin. That's true not just of anger, but of many sins. But conversely, one of the benefits of resisting sin may well be fewer temptations that we have to resist. So don't give in to sinful anger, because there are much worse, much more destructive things that Satan would love to lure you into. Consequences you can't walk back. Bridges you can't unburn. Sinful anger is the gateway to so much of that heartache. Well, I'm going to end where I started this morning, namely with Ron Weaver and with you and me. In a 2004 interview, the dust had settled on this whole incident. A journalist was asking Weaver to take stock of how it all went down. And Weaver acknowledged to that journalist that he realized, well, a reality. That by taking that scholarship spot at Texas, that had a ripple effect. The guy who would have otherwise had that last spot at Texas had to go to a smaller school. And the guy who therefore didn't get a scholarship at the smaller school might not have gotten a scholarship at all. Weaver contemplated that reality, contemplated the fact that his lie had essentially stolen a scholarship from someone more deserving. And then he followed it up with these words. But even though those things are true, I don't regret what I did. I just wanted to play. Weaver, it turned out, just refused to be chastened, refused to be humbled, refused to repent when confronted with his sin. And here's why I want to leave it with you and me today. May that not be said of us. May that kind of hard-heartedness not be found among us. If today you've heard God's word and he's been confronting you with your sin, if he's been doing business with your heart today, as we say, don't try to run from him and hide. Don't double down on your sin. Instead, brothers and sisters, turn from it. Be broken over it. Confess it to him. And when you do, you will find his grace to meet you there. In fact, consider that it's already his grace that has brought that sin to your attention. Right? His grace doesn't begin when you start confessing. His grace leads you to confess. That nagging conviction in your heart right now is evidence of God's pursuit of you. He wants you for himself, not to be shared with sin. He wants you safe and happy and holy in him, and he will stop at nothing to get it, even confronting us with our sin. And so embrace that work that he's doing. It comes from a father's heart of love. Turn back to him and to his good way. And what marks that good way? We've learned two things about it today. And maybe I'll just give the prophet Zechariah the last word, again from Zechariah chapter 8. Therefore, he says, love truth and peace. It's the very opposite of lies and anger, isn't it? Love truth and peace. It's a good word for us today. Let's pray. Oh God, search us, know us, try us, reveal to us any unclean way about us. Lord, lead us to repent. Lead us to taste afresh your mercy for our sins. Lead us to experience again a fresh thankfulness for grace. Lead us into greater resolve to pursue holiness. Lead us into greater thankfulness that our acceptance with you doesn't hinge on our own performance, but on Jesus's. Lord, come and work these truths deep down into our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.